also true of the relationship between parent and child. Parents are being given bad counsel by the world about how to parent their children. The most recent and extreme example of this is a philosophy of parenting called gentle parenting. In gentle parenting, every biblical tool for parenting a child is taken away from parents. Parents are only allowed to correct their children by using positive rewards or the natural consequences of a child's actions. And the insistence in gentle parenting on empathy and always affirming a child's feelings make it nearly impossible to ever correct the foolishness that Proverbs says is bound up in the heart of a child. Biblical tools, starting with the biblical reality of human nature, just even having a realistic view of human nature, that's being taken away from parents, and it's making their task to raise children even more difficult and unpleasant for them and for everyone around them. But if you think what's happening to parents is bad, what's happening to children is even worse. Children themselves are under attack literally from the time their presence is detected in the womb. Feminism teaches that a woman's greatest, the greatest threat to a woman's happiness in life is having a child. Instead of encouraging parents to take a them before us attitude towards family life and their children, the therapeutic community in the secular world teaches parents to basically do whatever makes you happy, regardless of whether or not that's in the child's best interest or not. And the result is that the adults do whatever they want to do at the expense of the children. And if the adults really, really, really want to do it, they have the sophistication to call it a right. Now, to be clear, family life has never been easy in any age. Ever since mankind fell into sin, the love and unity that a family should enjoy has been destroyed. It's been broken. Outside the garden, brokenness is the common feature of all our families. Let me give you a thought experiment. That is a thought experiment you probably won't like. But if you were to just take the book of Genesis and read the book of Genesis as a record of the early history of family life, from Adam and Eve and their sons all the way through Jacob and his 12 sons, if you were to do that and to let the record of family life in Genesis set your horizon of expectations for what you'll experience in your family, if you were going to be intellectually honest, you would have to expect for there to be a lot of brokenness, heartache, and trouble in your own family and in your own family's history. In between our own sinfulness, the brokenness of the world around us, and the bad messaging coming from our culture about family, we desperately need to know what the Bible says about how to live in the context of our families. And we've been looking at that, actually, in Ephesians recently. In January, we looked at a wife's responsibility and a husband's responsibility. And today, we're going to begin to examine the responsibilities of children and of parents in the family. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. And while you're turning there, I want to say a special word to the children and teens that are with us this morning. In fact, if you're a child or a teen here in the worship service this morning, please do me a favor. Can you raise your hand? Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. That helps me figure out where all of you guys are sitting. That's very helpful. Well, if you're a child or a teen this morning, I have really, really good news for you. But it starts with us recognizing a difficult reality. And that reality is this. It is appointed unto all mankind once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And the Bible has done us this really, really big favor of telling us how we'll be judged at the great judgment day. The Bible tells us the very standard by which God will judge us. It's as if you were taking a test at school, imagine that the teacher gave you a copy of the test ahead of time, and you could study everything that was going to be on the test for yourself. Well, the Bible does that. It tells us ahead of time how we'll be evaluated at the judgment. And how we'll be evaluated is by God's good and righteous law. God's law is good and good for us. It's a guide that shows us how to live a happy life. It counsels us, for example, not to steal and take things that don't belong to us. It counsels us not to lie, either to get our own way or to try and get out of trouble that we've gotten ourselves into. And that helps us build trust with the people around us. The Bible teaches us, God's law teaches us, the wisdom of loving God and others. The trouble is, though, we all break God's law. And honestly, we break God's law because we want to do what we want to do. Often we just ignore God to do what we want and go our own way. But the trouble with that is that by breaking God's good law, we incur a penalty that's more than we can bear. God is good, and because he's good, he has to judge the ways that we've broken his law. He has to punish our disobedience. But God is also love, and because of his love, he sent his unique son into the world to pay the penalty for our disobedience to his law. Jesus always obeyed God's law, and then he voluntarily went to the cross to pay the penalty we deserve for our disobedience. And he did so that everyone who believes in him can be forgiven for their disobedience and given eternal life. That's the good news that the Bible tells us. Sometimes in the church, we call it the gospel, which is just another name for good news. The good news that if you'll confess your disobedience to God's law and believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven by God and granted eternal life. But there's something else that's important to understand about that good news. The good news isn't just about a person named Jesus that we believe in. The good news is a person we follow. God is calling all people not just to confess their sin and believe in Jesus. He's also calling people to follow Jesus and what Jesus taught. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't just come into the world to live a perfectly obedient life and then die as our sacrifice. He also came into the world to call people to follow him and his teachings. And after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent us very special hand-picked representatives led by the Holy Spirit to teach us what it looks like to follow him. We call those representatives apostles. And through the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus gives these commands in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Children, you have a choice to make in life. You have a choice to make about whether or not you are going to believe in and follow Jesus. That's a choice every person has to make for themselves. And if you choose to follow Jesus, one of his special commands to you while you live in your parents' home is to obey your parents. Teens, you have a choice to make as to whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. And if you choose to follow him, his special command to you is to obey your parents. Adults, if you've moved out of your parents' house and started your own family, this is still what God calls you to: honor your father and mother. Now, adults, this is something you can do even if your mother and father have passed away. You can do this by honoring their memory and being very careful not to unnecessarily share negative stories about them that make them look bad. And let me reason with you why. Our God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The rules about honoring parents and loving our neighbors by not unnecessarily, you know, speaking negatively about them, slandering them, those rules don't look different for living neighbors and dead neighbors, right? All who have died haven't ceased to exist. They've either gone to be with the Lord in glory or to prison awaiting the final judgment. And we don't take care not to slander those who are living, but then just get a green light to say whatever we want, no matter how negative, about the dead. We seek to honor our living and dead neighbors by speaking positively of them and being careful not to slander them. And we also seek to honor our living and dead parents by honoring them in the way we talk about them and not choosing to air all their dirty laundry just because they've passed on. And this is really important for us in our culture. You see, and this comes up regularly around our church, and I love it. We talk about the problem when it comes to our sin of blame shifting, right? God calls us to confess our sin, and the idea of confession in the New Testament is that you agree with God about your sin. You take responsibility for it without making excuses or justifying it or shifting the blame. And we love to tell the story about Adam, right? What happens when God comes and he confronts Adam, and Adam says, "It's the woman you gave me." You know, double blame shift. Blame it on the woman and blame it on God for even though she was a good gift, right? Well, you know, our culture doesn't do that. Our culture isn't saying it's the woman you gave me, but our culture, through secular psychology, is saying it's the parents you gave me. I did it, but it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Now, beloved, we see that with child rearing, nobody has a greater influence over children than parents, but parents don't determine what you become. You're still an adult. You still make your own decisions. It is ridiculousness that we have 40-somethings wandering around saying, "Everything evil I've become is all because of my dad. It's all because of my mom." This is ridiculous. This is a blame shift. And it leads to having a culture where we're very quick to hang out our parents' dirty laundry. And I don't think that's part of how you honor your parents. And so these are special commands for children, for teens, but even for those of us who are adults, there's a command here for us to honor our parents. And really, I've kind of already gotten into our first point here. There are two commands for children here, the command to obey and to honor. That's point number one in our outline, the two commands for children. Paul gives two commands here. The first is this: children, obey your parents. Now, the children Paul is addressing here are obviously old enough to understand this instruction when this letter is read in the church at Ephesus, but they are also, verse 4, I didn't read verse 4 earlier, but if you look at verse 4, you'll see that they are also still living in their parents' home and being brought up by them. Now, Paul wrote this letter in Greek to a Greek-speaking church in Ephesus in the first century, and Greek speakers, they saw the different stages in child development just like we do here in America, but they used the word child not only to talk about toddlers and elementary-age children, they used the word child for children still living in the home, but that we would consider to be youth or teenagers. And so when this addresses children, it's not just addressing children, it's also addressing teens. As long as you live in your parents' house, as long as you're still a dependent in your parents' home, obey your parents. Now, when a man or a woman leaves their parents' house to form a new family in marriage, a new relationship happens, and that radically changes their relationship with their parents. And we just saw that a couple weeks ago when we talked about a man leaving his father and mother and forsaking his parents, not in the absolute sense, but and cleaving to his wife. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And so the relationship does change, and I'll talk about that a little bit later here in the message. But teenagers, as long as you live in your parents' home, as long as you eat the food that they provide and wear the clothing that they give you, and enjoy sleeping under a warm roof through winter that they financed, you need to obey your parents. Until you are legally and practically an adult providing for your own needs, you need to obey your parents. Jesus calls you to obey your parents. But what does it mean to obey? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here means to hear under. It means that I listen intently, understanding that I'm under the authority of the one speaking, and I'm listening intently to understand what they're saying with the desire to do it. And there's an excellent book I like to recommend. Parents, I highly recommend this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's probably my favorite parenting book to recommend of all the parenting books I've read. In Shepherding a Child's Heart, they have a definition for obedience whereby they apply what they believe the biblical idea of obedience for a child looks like in everyday life, and this is their definition. Obedience means a child does what he or she is told without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. I think that's a good definition of obedience, without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. There's another excellent parenting book, and for the life of me, I wasn't able to find it and confirm it. I think it was Don't Make Me Count to Three by Ginger Plowman. And by the way, she does not agree with that approach, Don't Make Me Count to Three. She's going to argue you shouldn't be doing that in her book. But I believe it was her book where Brooke and I picked this one up. Obedience means a child does what he or she is told all the way, right away, with a happy heart. I think that's another good definition of the obedience we're working on to help our children with as parents. And so, having understood what it means to obey, the next logical question becomes, well, obey your parents in what? Like, what exactly are children supposed to obey in? Now, Paul doesn't answer that here in this text, but at the very same time he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, he wrote another letter to the church in Colossae in which he covered the exact same themes. He gave commands to wives and husbands and children and parents. And in that letter, the children get less instruction. They only get one verse, not three, like in Ephesians. But in that one verse, Paul tells them exactly what they're supposed to obey their parents in. He writes in Colossians 3:20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." So teenagers, children, Christ calls you to obey your parents in all things. Unless they're very obviously telling you to commit sin, you need to obey your parents. What that means practically is you need to obey them when they call you to come in from playing outside. It means you obey them when they tell you it's time to get ready for bed. It means you obey them when they set limits on and tell you to turn off the TV or video games. It means obeying when they ask you to help them fix dinner or set the table or wash the dishes or help clean a bathroom or vacuum part of the house because you're a part of the family and we need everyone in the family to pitch in cleaning. It means obeying them in terms of the clothing you wear. Your parents have the right to define what is modest and what is appropriate to wear for the occasion that we're leaving the house to go to. They also have the right to tell you what you can and can't do with the internet, what devices you have, whether or not you have a cell phone, and who you can call and text on that cell phone. And parents, I would just say this to you, you have every right to demand obedience from your children in these areas, and you not only have the right, you have the responsibility to filter the kind of entertainment that your children are taking in. You have the responsibility, even if as they're getting older, you give them more freedom in what they watch, you still have a responsibility, I believe, to demand that they at least ask you before they watch something so you know what they're watching. You have a responsibility to pay attention to what your children are looking at on the internet and to filter what is coming into your home through that internet. You have a responsibility to monitor their calls and their text messages. So teens, children, let me also clarify here that when we talk about obedience, it doesn't matter whether you agree or disagree with your parents on the particular thing they're asking you to obey on. It also doesn't matter what your friends' parents let them do. All right, that doesn't matter either. The Lord Jesus commands you to obey your parents in all things, and if you've chosen to follow him, this is a very practical way he's calling you to follow him. Now, in addition to obedience, there is a second command here for children. It comes in verse 2 when Paul writes, "Honor your father and mother." Now, as you can see from the text being written in all caps, or printed, it's been printed in all caps, as you can see, this is a quote from the Old Testament, and I know you already know where it's from. It's from the Ten Commandments. We just read it as part of a congregational reading. Paul is quoting the Ten Commandments. And so the question to ask is, what does it mean to honor? Well, in Hebrew, when Moses gave that command, the Hebrew idea of honor means that you treat someone as valuable, as important, and you also speak to them respectfully. So if obedience deals primarily with what you do, honor deals more with your attitude, how you think about your parents, how you talk about them, how you talk to them. What are some ways you can demonstrate honor for your parents? Well, number one, obey them as long as you live in their home. Number two, show respect to them in the way that you speak to them. Number three, listen to their counsel. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, that needs a little bit of explanation. The first five books in the Old Testament were written by the prophet Moses, and they're revered by the Jewish people. And the Jewish people had a name for those books. They called it the Torah. All five books together are the Torah. Now, that word Torah in Hebrew, it means direction, instruction, or law. And even though those first five books contain a lot of historical narrative that move all the way from the creation of all things to God's covenant with Abraham, to the people, the children of Israel who were enslaved, leaving Egypt, and on the brink of entering the promised land by the end of the Torah, even though there's a lot of history there, the Torah also contains the law of God given to the people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so you could see why they call it the law of God, the Torah. Now, with that understanding in mind, let me read Proverbs 1:8 again without translating the end of it. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's Torah." Calling what your mother gives you Torah, that is a pretty powerful word. That's a pretty big word for the instruction your mother gives you. Listen to your mother. You may not understand the wisdom of what she's saying now, but you will understand it in the future. Listen to your mother's Torah. Hear your father's instruction. Listening to your parents' counsel is one way you honor them. Another way you honor your parents, once you're out of the home and you're an adult on your own, is by communicating with them. Now, this is an area where, honestly, it appears that the daughters typically do a little bit better job than the sons. And let's try to be even-handed about this, okay? On the one hand, mom and dad need to understand that their son has grown up, he's become a man, he's independent, if he's gotten married, he has a family to take care of, and they do need to be willing to let go. But on the other hand, one of the most oft-repeated complaints I hear from parents of adult children is that their sons never call. So if you're an adult child, if your parents are still living and you're an adult and you're a son, call your parents. This becomes especially important if you've moved away from the area where your parents live. So if you don't live in the same area where you know you're going to see each other around, you know you're going to see each other around Thanksgiving, you're going to see each other around Christmas, there's comings and goings and birthdays and such in family life where you kind of have regular intervals where you see each other. If you don't have that because you've moved away, calling your parents or setting up a FaceTime, whatever, that becomes very important. Communicating with your parents is one way that you honor them once you're an adult and out of the home. And yet another way we're called to honor our parents once we're out of the home is by taking care of them in their old age. That is the clear implication of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7 when he is in verbal combat with the Pharisees over their man-made tradition of Corban. The clear implication of what Jesus is saying is that adult children have a responsibility to care for their aging parents once their parents can no longer provide for and care for themselves. And this theme gets repeated in 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy that adult children caring for aging parents is part of piety. Now, I realize we're an evangelical church. If you don't like the word piety because it sounds too high church or too old, it just sounds old-fashioned, the other way we translate the Greek word for piety is godliness. It is part of practical godliness to care for aging parents when they can no longer care for themselves. And Paul even reasons about it with Timothy. He says, part of the reasoning is that when we care for aging parents, we are making some return on all the sacrifices they made for us when we were growing up and they had to care for us. These are all ways that we can honor our father and mother. So, children and youth are called to obey their parents. Children, youth, and adults are called to honor their parents. These are the two commands for children. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is the right attitude for children. That's the second point in our outline, the right attitude for children. Now, I realize this is probably poor preaching on my part. We already covered attitude. Honoring your parents, that's an attitude. But that's not what I'm getting at with this second point. I want to add another part of the attitude behind what we're doing. Notice the phrase in the middle of verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The word Lord here is being used as a title for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And the word in the sentence that Lord modifies is the word obey. So the idea is this: obey your parents for the Lord's sake. In other words, obeying your parents is a very practical way you follow Jesus. Remember, the good news is not just a person named Jesus we believe in. The good news is a person we follow. That's the gospel. And part of how he calls us to follow him is by obeying and honoring our parents. And so, children, if you choose to follow Jesus, this is what he's calling you to do. Teens, if you've already made the commitment to follow Jesus, this is what he's calling you to do. This is part of living a pious, godly life. It's part of your act of worship, actually. What would it look like if we approached the parent-child relationship as an act of worship to God? Well, if you're the child in that relationship, it looks like honoring your parents. And this is one of those issues, by the way, that the rabbis actually got right. You see, the command to honor your father and mother, it's the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And so it's right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And as Christians, we like to split the two commandments into two parts: the commandments that have direct reference to God and our duties towards God, and then the commandments that have direct reference to how we treat our fellow man. And so we like to split it up this way. The first four commandments summarize our duties towards God. The last six summarize our duties towards other people. And to me, that makes perfect logical sense. I think that's a valid way to categorize and summarize the Ten Commandments. But when the rabbis divided the Ten Commandments into two, they divided it into two tables of five commandments each. And when pressed on their justification for including the command to honor parents with our duties towards God, their answer was that God has instituted human authority and parents are God's representatives, God's appointed authority for their children. And when a child defies that authority, they don't just defy their parents, they defy God who has appointed parents in a position of authority. And I actually think that that's a better way to look at it. Honestly, I think both ways are valid, but I think the rabbis are onto something there. So teens and children, obeying your parents is part of how you honor God. If I may put it bluntly, God sees the way you treat your parents as the way that you're treating him. So teens and children, obeying your parents is part of your worship. The right attitude for children is not just showing respect to parents by honoring them, it's also obeying for the Lord's sake and honoring parents as a concrete way that we show honor to God. It's part of our spiritual service of worship. And that leads to our third point: why should children obey? Well, one of the reasons the Bible is such a large book is because God's grand plan of redemption encompasses all of human history, including into eternity future. So, if you're going to write a book about that, it's going to be a little long. But another reason that the Bible is such a long book is because God rarely gives commands without explaining to us and reasoning with us why keeping those commands is a good thing. The tone of the scriptures as you read them when you come to a command is not obey these commands because I'm God and I said so. That is just not the tone that Scripture takes with us. The tone of Scripture is God lovingly giving us commands that are for our good and then reasoning with us why those commands are good for us. And this is where we need to clarify. This is very important. The commands aren't there for God. God does not need your offerings. He doesn't need your prayers to be happy. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. But he doesn't need your prayers to be happy. He doesn't need your obedience to grow the church. He doesn't need any of that. The commands aren't there for him to, like, service him. The commands are there for us and for our good. He gave the commands for us and for our long-term benefit. And he often reasons with us through the prophets and apostles about why the commands are good for us. So why is it good to obey and honor our parents? Well, there's actually a number of reasons listed in this very text. The first reason, and one that every Christian in the room should be able to intuitively understand. This is one that I don't even have to elaborate on, because I know you feel it if you're a fellow Christian. It's because it pleases Christ. One of the reasons we want to obey this command is because it pleases Christ. That's the implication of the phrase, in the Lord, in verse 1. But it's also the clear teaching of the parallel passage where Paul says that be obedient to your parents in all things because this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you haven't confessed your sins and believed in Jesus and made the commitment to follow him, pleasing Jesus is none of your interest or concern. I don't expect that to move you or motivate you at all. But if you do know Jesus, if you have made the commitment to follow him, I know that one of the things you look forward to is a future day when Jesus says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And this is one of the ways that we please Jesus as Lord. This is one of the ways we do things well, by obeying our parents. The second motivation for obeying parents is found in verse 1. Paul ends the verse by saying, "For this is right." Now, the idea here is not just that it's morally right. It is morally right for children to obey parents. Yes, yes. But the idea here that Paul is getting at is that it's fitting. It is fitting with the natural order of things. It fits with the natural law. With the notable exception of American TV shows that portray parents as morons, dupes, and bigots, obedience of children has been universally understood by every other culture throughout all of human history as important for two reasons. It's in the child's best interest. It helps them because they're not experienced enough and wise enough to make wise decisions. And it's also important for establishing a stable society. Look, people debate about what are the troubles that Western culture faces. And here's, I think, the biggest problem that Western culture faces. And it's not one that's new to our generation. The biggest problem with Western culture is that we get invaded every generation by barbarians. They're called babies. And they're self-referencing and selfish, and they're takers, not givers, and they have to be socialized and taught not to bonk other people on the head and take their toys. But if you don't train children, if you won't discipline them, then society starts to fall apart. This is why no one wants to be a public school teacher anymore. Why? Because the children are out of control, and even the school feels very reluctant to do any kind of discipline for fear of getting in trouble. And so this is the ridiculousness that we've gotten ourselves into. It isn't right, it isn't fitting, and we're now paying the price for it. So here's another way to say it, but from the perspective of doing what's best for the child. Children are not born free, independent, and self-sufficient. For instance, infants need someone to care for them or they die. Children need someone to provide for them and protect them. Teens need older, more experienced adults to give them guidance. Kids don't develop well on their own. They need care, and it works out better for them when they cooperate with their caregivers and don't constantly rebel against them. Disobedience, here's what disobedience does. Disobedience takes children outside of the circle of natural protection and blessing that a parent provides. but obedience puts you inside the circle of blessing and protection that God has given you through your parents. Christian children should obey parents as part of how we seek to please our Lord, but also because it's fitting. It's fitting with the natural order of things. Parents provide a circle of blessing and protection for their children. There's a third reason children should obey and honor parents. Notice in verse 2 that Paul says this is a command, actually the first command with a promise. But then as he moves into verse 3, he motivates us by telling us we ought to honor our parents because the command to honor comes with a promise from God. And that promise is that life will go better for you and you'll live longer if you obey your parents. Now note this promise. He says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Note then that this promise is not one of heavenly reward. Now I do believe when we obey, we do store up treasure in heaven. Jesus talks about that. But notice that this promise is for the here and now. If you want to live a good life, if you want to get ahead in life, if you want to enjoy success, if you want to experience God's blessing in terms of enjoying the good earthly gifts that He gives people, if you want to thrive as an independent person, listen to your mother's Torah. Listen to your father's instruction. He knows by experience what he's talking about. Now, when it comes to this promise in Scripture, this was the part of the text that threw me for a loop this week, I'll admit it. And here's the reason why. Brothers and sisters, I am bound by conscience to warn you about the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. It is a false gospel. It is a false gospel that, if believed and not repented of, damns to hell. It fails to confront sin. It fails to warn people about the judgment to come. It fails to call people to repentance. It throws fuel on the idolatrous fire of loving the gifts of God more than the giver. It promises the good gifts of God that the fallen heart already makes into idols, like health and money. It promises those idols without ever fundamentally challenging that idolatry and calling people to repent. And this false gospel is currently sweeping through South America, Africa, and Asia like wildfire, upsetting entire churches. And it would be the height of spiritual malpractice for me not to warn you about it. And I've become so allergic to the prosperity gospel that I actually choked on the idea of preaching verse 3. So let's rescue verse 3 from your well-intentioned but foolish pastor, okay? Verse 3 is theologically true. And not only is it theologically true, it's sociologically observable. Anyone who's older, anybody who's midlife or older, can multiply for you examples of people we've known, cousins, nieces and nephews, people that we watched grow up, and those who obeyed and honored their parents, it went better for them. This is observable. You don't even have to, like, take it from the Bible on faith that this is the way life works. You can see it for yourself if you just observe the stories of the people around you. And so this is absolutely true, and yet because I'm so allergic to the prosperity gospel, if this wasn't clearly stated in Scripture, and I heard a pastor from another church in town preach it, I would probably accuse him of being a soft prosperity teacher. But this is in Scripture, and Pastor Chris needs to reckon with it. So here's how I'm going to reckon with it. What this means, the fact that it's in Scripture and that this is a promise of God, means that the prosperity gospel teachers not only got it wrong when it came to the gospel, they also got it wrong about the best way to pursue health, wealth, and prosperity. Look, if you want to have your cake and eat it too, if you want to have Christ and get ahead in the world, there's a way for you to do it. Just obey your parents. Honor them. That's the way to go about doing it. And it's a promise. And here's the promise. Here's what we need to say about it. You know this. This is not an ironclad guarantee because we all know of, everybody who's older knows of stories of godly young men and women who died, let's say, tragically at a young age, even though they were following Christ and they were honoring their parents. And we also know some wicked people who dishonored parents and seem to live in prosperity to old age. But those are the exceptions to the rule that all of us observe. And what we're observing is this. According to Scripture, we are observing the general outworking of God's providence in the lives of children. Regularly, ordinarily, when a child obeys their parents and then honors them as well, they live happier, healthier, longer, more productive, more prosperous lives. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, this passage teaches the two commands for children to obey and honor parents. It teaches the attitude we should have towards these commands, fulfilling them as part of our worship to Christ. This is part of how we honor him in a practical way. This also teaches us why we should obey the commands, because it pleases our Lord, it's fitting, and also it is a means of great reward for those who keep the command. It goes well with those who honor their parents. But there's one more lesson this passage teaches. I didn't put it in our outline this morning, but I think it's worth observing that this passage reminds us of our need for the gospel. And I'm going to reason foolishly with you for a moment, but permit my foolishness for the sake of illustration. Before the judgment day comes, an angelic messenger could be sent to us telling us the good news that an accommodation has been made, and we will no longer be judged on 9 of the 10 commandments, but only the commandment to honor our father and mother. We will be given a pass on every other relationship in life and every other command except the command to honor our parents. Now, if we were given that news, it would be good news in a way because we break so many of the other commands so often. We have a rap sheet a mile long, and if we were given a pass on the other commands, our rap sheet would be a whole lot shorter, and that would be good news in a way. But it wouldn't be good news for us because we would still stand condemned. We all like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, but this paragraph totally demolishes the idea that we've been good with reference to our parents. Which one of us can claim that we always obeyed our parents growing up in the home? Which one of us can make the honest claim that we've never spoken to our parents disrespectfully? Which one of us would even have the audacity to claim that we've honored them in every situation as adult children? We all fail to keep the first and most basic commandment of God. We need someone to bear the guilt of our disobedience to our parents. And because of his love, God sent his unique son into the world to bear our guilt. And here's the amazing thing about it. Luke chapter 2, if you go and you read the end of Luke chapter 2, what you find out is that Jesus perfectly obeyed and honored his parents and lived in submission to them while growing up in the home. And Luke 2 confirms for us that Jesus did this in a context that shows us that by the age of 12, he was smarter, more spiritual, more biblically literate, and more virtuous than his parents. And yet, he still lived in submission to them while he was growing up. He still obeyed them and obeyed God by obeying them. Jesus lived the life of obedience and honor to parents that you and I should have lived. And then he took the fall that our disobedience and disrespect deserves. Kids, I know you haven't perfectly obeyed your parents, which is why you need Jesus. Teens, I know you haven't perfectly respected your parents, which is why you need a Savior as well. Adults, even if these two commands to children were all that we were evaluated on in the great day of accountability, we would still be condemned. We need a Savior. Jesus is our only hope. Make sure you run to him as Savior while there's still time. Let's pray.